Well, when the Spanish encountered the native Aztec Empire in the 16th century, there was a Franciscan friar who was present to witness a phenomenon that we now know as a solar eclipse. But evidently, this was something that the people had never seen in their lifetime before. And he records the reaction of the local people to this total solar eclipse. It says, the sun turned red. It became restless and troubled. It faltered. Then there was a tumult and a disorder. And all the people were disquieted and unnerved and frightened. There was weeping. Folk raised a cry, lifting their voices and shrieking. There was shouting everywhere. People were slain as sacrifices. Captives were killed. In all the temples, there was singing and there were chants to the gods. An uproar. There was war cries. And it was thus said, if this is complete, it will be dark forever. The demons of darkness will come down and they will eat men. That was response to a solar eclipse. They were terrified. All of a sudden, the sun that had given light was now become dark, and they didn't know what was happening, and they didn't know how to respond. They were thrown into confusion. Now, thankfully, through scientific advances, we no longer respond this way when solar eclipses happen. We know they're coming, and we know what is going on, and we're not thrown into terror and confusion. But there are other sorts of eclipses that do occur that can tempt us to similar sorts of terror. When evil invades our lives and eclipses all of what we understand about what could be happening in the moment. When there is pain, when there's death, when there's persecution for your faith, or whatever it may be, and circumstance and evil comes, and it seems to block the light of the hope of what you know, we can be thrown into utter confusion and left scurrying about, trying to figure out what to do and how to fix it and how to respond. This morning, as we come to the book of Esther, we are going to see a very similar sort of circumstance, where the Jewish people who are in exile, all of a sudden, they're going to see an eclipse of evil that is going to block out all of the light of the hope that they know, and they are going to be thrown into utter confusion. And the question will be, what will God do about it? That is the story of the book of Esther. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Esther, chapter 1. As you're turning there, let me just give you a little bit of background about what's happening here in the story. You have kings all through Israel's history, and then in 605 to 586, you have the southern kingdom, Judah, taken away into captivity in three waves by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Left in wake in Jerusalem there, the destruction of the temple, and they were in captivity in Babylon. Well, 47 years later, in 539 BC, King Cyrus of Persia defeated Babylon and took his empire, which is the history of the world, right? You've got empires eating up other empires. So Persia eats Babylon after Babylon had eaten Assyria. Well, something miraculous happened that was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. In 538 BC, King Cyrus issues a decree that all Jewish exiles were free to return to their ancestral home. You can read that about that in Ezra, or learn more about that when Jason preaches it in July. All of the Jewish people can leave Persia and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. The prophets told them to go back. And from 537 to 515, a wave of exiles did go back. About 50,000 Jews went back. They rebuilt the temple. And the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah are all written to and about those who obeyed the Lord and returned to the land. But not everybody went back to the land. In fact, there are a whole bunch of Jews who decided, we're just going to hang out in Persia. The book of Esther is written to and about the many Jews who did not obey God but stayed in Persia to show that God remained faithful even when they were unfaithful. Now, why might they stay in the land? Why would they stay in this exiled pagan land when they had an order from God and permission from the authorities to go back? Well, rebuilding is tough. It was going to be hard work to go back. There was going to be persecution back there. And after 50 years in Persia, they'd had grown accustomed to the Persian way of life. It was safe, it seemed. It was secure, it seemed. They were prosperous in some ways. Until they weren't. And that's about what we're about to see unfold here in the book of Esther. If we're going to have a big idea for our text this morning, and maybe in one sense the whole book, it might go something like this. That when evil appears to be winning, we must trust that God is faithfully working. When it appears that evil is winning, we must trust that God is faithfully working. Now, one of the unique things about the book of Esther, so here's some Bible trivia for you. It is the only book in the Bible where something is not mentioned. Anybody know what it is? God's name. It's the only book in the Bible, Song of Solomon mentions God once. Book of Esther, though, is the only book in the Bible where God's name is never mentioned. But I bet that if you read it for the first time and didn't know that, that you would bet against that stat. And the reason is, as you go through this, it almost seems glaringly obvious that God's sovereign hand is working in the midst of all of the mess and the evil that God's people are facing. Though God's name is not mentioned, which basically reflects how the Jewish people in Persia were thinking about God. They had basically just thrown him off and kind of forgotten about him. We like it here in Persia. Though they had forgotten him and his name wasn't there, he was there because he had made promises to his people and he remains faithful even when they are faithless. His hand is clearly working here, saving his people from evil. Now, the way we're going to do these first three chapters is we're going to see three scenes, basically. We're going to meet a wicked king, then we're going to meet a new queen, and then finally, an exalted villain. And our story this morning is going to end in a pretty dark place, and hopefully you'll come back next week to hear some more. But let's begin here, and we're going to meet a wicked king in chapter 1. This king's name is Ahasuerus, popularly known by his Greek name, Xerxes. And since Xerxes is a lot easier to say than his other name, I'm going to call him Xerxes the whole time. Some of your translations even render it Xerxes there. Just a little bit of background on him real quick before we dive in. He ruled from 586 BC to 465 BC. So that's about 21 years. He was viewed as a bit of a deity, not quite deity, but about as close as you can get. And he was revered and feared by people, which is going to be kind of ironic because as we go through here, he's basically portrayed as a doofus. He's not shown as like being the smartest guy in the room. He seems very vulnerable to everyone's opinions. He's totally insecure, and that's going to be really clear. God wants us to know that, even though this guy seems really strong and powerful. So that's him. That's Xerxes. That's who we're about to meet. Esther chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Now in the days of Xerxes, the Xerxes who reigned from India, that's the eastern border of his kingdom, to Ethiopia, that's the southern border, over 127 provinces. So this is a vast kingdom. It goes all the way, including the Middle East, the whole thing. It's a whole known world, basically, he's ruling over. In those days when King Xerxes sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, which would have been 483 BC, for those of you scoring at home, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, and he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. In verses 6 and 7, we see there's all sorts of fancy decorations. There's an open bar. All the drinks are served in these golden chalices. Verse 8, drinking was according to the edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. So the opening scene of this story, there's a party unlike most others. This is a six-month Mardi Gras, basically. He is just, the king has invited in all of these rulers, and it is a mega party. Xerxes is celebrating his riches and his glory. These nobles and these governors who are invited to this party are likely there as part of his planning and recruiting efforts for a military endeavor that's about to come. He is about to, historically we know that what Xerxes is plotting for right here is he wants to go in to fight the Greeks. So the famous Battle of the 300, right, with Thermopylae, like this is about to go down, which they'll get a little victory there, but then within about a year and a half, he's going to lose a bigger battle, and he's going to get sent home with his, well, he's going to get sent home defeated. But this is what he's plotting for. He's recruiting all of these other kings and armies to go with him to fight against the Greeks. Well, anyway, here's Xerxes is parading his riches of his kingdom to try and woo the guests to align with him. And at the same time, he knows that the ladies need persuading as well for these kings to go off to war. So Queen has a ladies' night going on as well. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace. Now, all is well until things get out of hand. So king's been drinking for a while, and all of these unbelieving men are going to be talking about what unbelieving men talk about. And he says, let's just read verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded his seven eunuchs, verse 11, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. So after showing off all of his possessions, Xerxes decides it is time to show off his trophy queen. Now, historically, we know that Xerxes is a wicked womanizer. More on that in the days ahead. But the Greek historian Herodias told us that Xerxes was, quote, addicted to women and wine. And after one particular defeat in battle, he took comfort in his harem. This was his idol of choice, women. Well, what he wants to do here is he calls for Vashti to come in and strut around in front of all of his drunk buddies. Similar, likely, to when Herodias' daughter danced for Herod to please him. This would not have been a family-friendly event. Well, verse 12, but when Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, at this time the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. She says, no, I will not. I am not coming out and doing that for you and all your drug buddies. No. She publicly humiliates him after he had tried to publicly humiliate her. Verse 13, then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, verse 15, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Xerxes delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but against all the officials and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. Oh no, there's a national catastrophe. Vashti is about to ignite a women's liberation movement. If word gets out, O king, that Vashti will not listen to you, what would happen in the homes? It would be terrible. All the women will go crazy and they will rule, and you will look like an idiot. Verse 19, If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Medes and the Persians, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Xerxes, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Verse 20, so when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. Verse 21, this advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. And he sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in his own script, and every people in his own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. So he calls the queen to come in to honor him and glorify him. Instead, she says, talk to the hand, and she dishonors him as she, well, should have here. And Xerxes has to figure out what to do. So he calls for all of his wise counselors. Hey, guys, what's on the books for a contentious queen? What should we do? Nothing, sir, but we have a brilliant plan. Here's what you should do. You should publicly humiliate her, get rid of her crown, banish her, and then everyone will respect the men. And all the guys are like, that's a great idea. You can just tell here how even the Holy Spirit has written this story. They all just look like a bunch of idiots. But Xerxes, he loves the idea, right? He makes an official edict. Let's put this one on the books, right? And then he tweets it out to the whole kingdom, right? They got, you know, he translates it into all the languages so everybody can hear this deal. Now, something very important to note. Historically, we know that if an official edict is given by the king, it can't be repealed. It can be amended, but it can't be repealed. This was seen in Daniel chapter 6. You'll remember the king wanted to alter his edict to keep Daniel from the lion's den, but he couldn't because, quote, the thing stands fast according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. So as soon as the king makes an edict, this is going to be important for another scene that's coming. It's on the books, it's law, it's going down. There's no way to change it. So the wicked king, all of a sudden, is Persia's most eligible bachelor. Which brings us to scene number two, a new queen, chapter two. So Vashti has been exiled, and it's time to find a replacement queen. And the king's counselors here are going to suggest that they need to do a worldwide beauty pageant to find a new queen. This will be the most epic season of The Bachelor yet. Here comes Xerxes. Who will be the lucky woman? Well, we're going to see that that's not exactly the case. And also, little does he know that God is working behind the scenes. Chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the anger of the king had abated, he remembered Vashti and what he had done and what had been decreed against her. Now, we don't know if that means he remembered with regret. Probably so. But anyway, he sobers up and realizes, uh-oh. Verse 2, then the king's young men said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. What better for a wicked, womanizing king than a national tryout, if you will, for his harem? A harem is a housing quarter for concubines. So oftentimes, rich and powerful rulers would have these housing quarters for young ladies who were available for the king's pleasure. They were often acquired in deals with other, these women were often acquired in deals with other kings. This is why you saw King Solomon with so many wives and concubines. It's because he had been making so many treaties with all of the nations around him, and these women were part of the deal. They were perks, if you will. Sometimes these concubines would be bought at slave trades. Sometimes they would just be kidnapped. They were often treated as exotic collectibles. What's happening here is actually very different than the way it's often portrayed in storybooks. What's happening here is utterly wicked. The king has his officers going from town to town, rounding up every beautiful virgin that they can find. Now, certainly there would have been some young women who would have wanted this. This is an opportunity to go and try to be with the king and to try to, you know, be the one who wins the next queen. Some women would have thrived on that, but many would have not. And it didn't matter which camp you were in because you have no choice. So there were women here who were kidnapped and stolen from families and taken to the harem. Verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, son of Kish, who's a descendant of Saul, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away by Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Now we meet who are going to turn out to be the two main characters in the book. You would think that Xerxes is going to be the main character because he's the most powerful person on the earth, but you're going to see that he's merely going to be a pawn. He thinks he's using other people as pawns, but God is actually going to be using him as a pawn. And here you're going to have Mordecai and Esther. They are cousins, by the way. Oftentimes Mordecai is called her uncle. Wasn't uncle, they were cousins. He is likely older and he cares for her because her parents have died. Very possibly killed during the exile. I'm not sure if you noticed here, but they have quite a traumatic background. These are she's an exiled orphan. They're carried away. Notice there are three times it was mentioned in verse 6. Carried away, carried away, carried away. No stability. Very traumatic background. And they're about to be moved again because the king wants to have a beauty pageant. Just a note here, Esther is a Persian name that means star, likely from the goddess Ishtar. Hadassah, her given name, is a Hebrew name that means myrtle. It's an illustration that's used throughout the prophets, primarily Isaiah, about the beauty that God will make Israel into when he redeems her from exile, which God is actually going to use this myrtle to help bring about. Mordecai, likely from Marduk, the lord of the Babylonian gods. The reason I want to point out both of their names as being Persian and Babylonian here is because Esther and Mordecai, they didn't go back to Jerusalem with the rest of the Jews and the faithful who went back. So in many ways, Esther and Mordecai are not going to be portrayed in the same way that many of the others, like Daniel, would be portrayed as one who was faithful and stood against the day, but rather these people have kind of gone with the flow. So much so that they've even been given names of Babylonian and Persian gods here. They've been absorbed into the culture. But God only ever works through compromised people. Well, anyway, verse 8, chapter 2. When the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and When many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. He quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the place, the best place in the harem. Verse 10, Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. So Esther, just like Joseph and Daniel, begins to distinguish herself among everyone else around her. And she is going to get special treatment because of it, just as both Joseph and Daniel did. We're going to know this is because God is working in her and arranging circumstances here. But you'll notice that Mordecai has told her to keep quiet about something. What was it? Yeah, about her heritage. Hey, listen, when you go in there, just don't tell them that you're Jewish. Just keep it under wraps for now. Some have said, is this cowardly, or is he just being shrewd? We'll go with shrewd, but that's a guess. We don't know. We don't know. Shrewd like Rahab, cowardly unlike, or bold like, unlike Daniel, we don't know. God doesn't comment, but there is a tension that we're supposed to feel here and make us wonder, why did they act that way? It is also interesting to note here that Esther is, in this sense, hidden, just like Mordecai is. Hiddenness is a theme that's going to run all the way through this book, because God himself is hidden, but his hand is working, even when you don't see it working, which is going to be a comfort for the people. Chapter 2:12. Now, when the turn came for each woman to go into the king Xerxes after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period for their beautifying, 6 months with oil and myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So each of these women, when they are taken away from their homes, are immediately put into a year-long makeover. This is, you know, Biggest Loser, Extreme Body Makeover, all of that. You've got spa treatments, you've got essential oils, you've got everything that you can think of to beautify these women in every way that's going to be just right for this one evening that they're going to get with the king. Now, I think it's probably plain to us, but it's important to point out here just the ungodly and worldly approach that this man and all of his counselors have to taking a wife. Proverbs 31:30 says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is in vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." This man has no category for that. All he can see is what he sees. He is into conquering and collecting and using what he perceives to be as beautiful women. What happens here in this story is not an evening in the fantasy suite. This is a systematic using of women. Again, certainly some would enjoy the competition and the sensual pleasure, but many would not, and it wouldn't matter. You have no choice. You're going to lose your virginity to this brutal dictator and then be locked away, never to be with a man again unless this king calls you. You're basically going to be a living widow. And these are all very young women. 2:15, when the turn came for Esther to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Xerxes into his royal palace in the 10th month, in the 7th year of his reign, verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won favor and grace and favor. Chesed is the Hebrew word, often used for the covenant love of God, in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. So Esther does what all of the other women did. She went in at night, and she leaves in the morning. And she has won the king's heart. And without even knowing it, he has made a Jewish woman queen and now throws a feast in her honor. More on that in a moment. But first, I think we need to ask the question, why did Esther go along with this wickedness? Why did she do what everybody else did? We don't know. The Bible does not give us a window into her heart. Was she afraid? Was she forced? Was she raped? Was she excited, willing, eager? We just don't know. Esther certainly was entangled in and absorbed in the Persian culture. This may have even looked normal to her. We don't know. But it was wicked. But it's important for us to note here that God uses sinful people and sinned against people. So whether she desired it or didn't desire it, there's sin happening to her here. God always uses and only uses sinful and sinned against people in compromising situations to bring about his purposes. He's always working in the midst of all of this grievous mess. And you'll also notice here that a feast is given. This is a reoccurring theme in Esther. We've already seen three feasts so far, right? We've got Xerxes' initial feast. Then we got Vashti's feast over there, which turns out to her being demoted. And now we've got Esther's feast here where she's promoted. There's going to be four more feasts to come, so watch out for them because this is going to be a big deal. Everything that God's doing is going to turn into a feast for his people because of this story right here. 2:19. Now Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. This is a second time that's noted, by the way. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, this is the palace where the administrative offices were for the kingdom, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on Xerxes. There's an assassination plot. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told it to the king in the name of Mordecai. And when the affair was investigated and found to be true, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So Mordecai overhears this assassination plot. Now, if you're Mordecai, how might you be tempted right here? I'm just going to pretend I didn't hear that. Because this king's a wicked dude, right? He is crazy. You're going to see that next week. He's lost it. He's crazy. He's evil. He has Esther. But rather than allow evil, he here honors the king. And he makes known this plot for him to be killed. Now, the two men are found guilty, and they're hanged on the gallows. Now, when you hear hanged on the gallows, it's not nearly as pretty as you probably are picturing. I'm not talking about hanging from the neck. That's not how the Persians did it. The Persians would impale criminals. So in the gallows were a spike made out of a tree that you would impale them through bottom or torso or whatever. This is a bad way to die. They were into torturing people. This is exactly what happens here to these two men. Which, by the way, these gallows are going to show up again later. So we've seen a wicked king, we've seen a new queen, and now we're going to see a twist and an exalted villain. Chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Xerxes, pause right here, I just need to notice. Two things so far before we go into this last one. I want you to begin to notice all of the coincidences, all right? Vashti just happens to resist. Esther just happens to get distinguished. She just happens to win out of these thousands of women. Mordecai just happens to be at the right place at the right time to hear this assassination plot. All of these things are, there's going to be a bunch of coincidences that seem to line up. Also here, Mordecai's faithful deed for the king was recorded in the king's ledger. And what we would expect is that Mordecai would all of a sudden be honored and exalted. He would be a national hero, right? Exactly the opposite. An exalted villain. Verse 1. After these things, King Xerxes promoted Haman, the Haggagite, and advanced him and his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. So rather than Mordecai being honored and exalted, somebody else gets this honor. And it's not just anybody, it's Haman. It's this guy, and he's a wicked man. Now, of all the people that you don't want ruling over you, if you're Mordecai and Esther, it's this guy. This guy is, he's wicked. Now, important to notice here that nothing is done for righteous Mordecai, but all of a sudden, all this good is done for unrighteous Haman. This is what you call an injustice. The righteous are here overlooked, and evil is exalted. This happens all the time in our fallen world. So much so that I encourage you later on to read Psalm 73, where you'll see that the psalmist sees all of the evil people flourishing, and he says, my foot almost slipped. I almost gave up because of all of this injustice. Evil keeps triumphing, and we keep doing good, and it seems like it's in vain. This is where God would say, hold up. There's an eclipse, but I'm working. Hang in there. Verse 2. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him, notice here, day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So Mordecai here is not going to bow down. And they're going to continue to pressure him, right? And he continues to refuse. Now we want to ask the question, why didn't he bow down? Well, it says here, it's because he's a Jew. But it wasn't necessarily wrong for a Jew to show customary and cultural honor. There's likely something else going on here, which if you know much of the history of the Bible, you may have picked up on something. Do you remember who Haman is? He's a descendant of Agag. Agagite. Try saying that. He's an Agagite. Agag was a king of the Amalekites. Now, if you remember that, that's because King Saul was supposed to kill Agag and all of his descendants, but he didn't do it. He didn't obey the Lord. The Lord had called Saul to be his instrument of justice and get rid of all of the Amalekites, but he didn't do it. So now you have one of their descendants who lives on and is going to be threatening God's people again. And if that wasn't enough of an interesting irony, now you have Mordecai, who is the descendant of King Saul. So now you've got Agag's going to try to slay Saul, And Mordecai knows what kind of man Haman is. Also, I think it's important to note here that it's finally in the light that he's a Jew. Day after day after day, at some point he says, listen, the reason I'm not going to bow down to Haman is because I'm Jewish. Which I just think it's important to notice here, that God will not allow his people to stay in silence forever. Eventually, circumstances are going to press you and you're going to have to pick sides. Well, verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. Haman's response here to him not being willing to bow down is absolute rage. Notice here, when insecure men have glory and honor as their idols, they will hate people who do not give them honor and glory. And what we're going to see is this, the evil character of this man, it's just going to come into the light and it is going to be chilling. Verse 6, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So now Haman says, oh yeah, you ain't gonna bow? I'm gonna make you bow and all your people. I'm gonna kill you all. It's not going to be enough just for Mordecai to pay for dishonoring here. All of the Jews are going to have to pay. He's not just going to exterminate Mordecai, but all of his relatives. He wants to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. This man here is worse than Pharaoh who killed the baby boys in Egypt. Haman is Hitler. That's who he is. That's what he's like. Verse 7, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, which is our April, May, this is going to be about 474 BC. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, so Esther has been queen for about 4 years at this point, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, which is February or March. Now, Haman, so what's happening here is Haman has decided we got to kill the Jews. Now what he does is he looks to his gods for wisdom of when to do it. So he starts casting lots. That's how he's going to discern when should we do this. The Babylonian word pur here is lots. It's a stone. It's basically like a dice that you would cast, and how it would land, it would be direction. So Haman starts casting lots. Should we do it tomorrow? No. The next day? No. The day after that? The day after that? The day. And he's just, I mean, like they go on like this forever. Keeps pushing back. The lot falls 11 months later. It's like God wears out his arm. He's got to, can somebody else throw these rocks? Like he's rolling these dice for days trying to figure out when are we going to do this? You see, Haman didn't realize his gods weren't guiding this. The God of the Jews was. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. He says, you can roll the dice, but God determines how they land. Because what God is doing is he is arranging a plan that will glorify his faithfulness to his unfaithful, fickle, helpless people. What God does here through these casting of the lots is he stretches out this situation because it's going to give time to arrange circumstances in just a way that's going to deliver this masterful intervention by God. But nobody knows that. But God. By the way, I think it's important to note here that God will deliver Israel in such a way through this that they're going to name the feast Purim, the feast of the lots, because they're going to remember that God did the thing with the lots, yo. Remember that when he did the thing with the lots? He made them go for 11 months. Let's have a feast about it. Let's have a festival. God here appears absent and silent, but evidences himself as present and sovereign. He is sovereign over kings, he is sovereign over queens, he is sovereign over enemies, he's sovereign over lots, he's sovereign over assassination plots, over promotions,
over non-promotions, over civilizations. He's sovereign over the whole thing. But you've got these little people down here thinking they're ruling the world. God's like, I'm ruling the world. Verse 8, then Haman said to King Xerxes, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so it is not the king's profit to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. Listen, king, there's this lurking threat in your kingdom, and it's spread everywhere. This is serious. We need to get on it. And I know you're busy, so I'm happy to take care of it for you. There's these people, and they've got these laws, and they're not like your laws, king. We've already seen it spread. They're not even bowing like they're supposed to, king. Who knows what's next? And here's the deal. I'm so concerned about your best interests, king, I'm willing to bankroll this whole thing out of my own pocket. Which, if you get out your calculator, $190 million he's willing to throw in here is what this tabulates to. Somehow he's independently wealthy, and he so badly wants power and glory and honor that he's willing to personally fund a Holocaust here. I think it's important to note here that God's people are viewed to the world's evil agenda as a threat. Their laws lead to rebellion. Does that sound familiar? I mean, think of the way that God's people are portrayed throughout the world as a danger and a hindrance and filled with hate, and this is the way it's always been. Verse 12, so the king took his signet ring from his hand, which is basically what you mark to say the king officially, it's his signature basically, and he gave it to Haman the king, he gave it to Haman the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also to do with them as seems good to you. King says, hey, listen, you don't need to pay for it. I'll pay for it out of state funds, but let's do this thing. Then the king's scribes were summoned. An edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and governors and all the provinces and all the officials of all the people, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. And it was written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with the king's signet ring. Verse 13, letters were sent by couriers to the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, and to plunder their goods. And all the peoples be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by the order of the king, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So the king sends out messengers here, which basically amounts to a divine decree from these Persian gods to execute the Jews. And the city all of a sudden goes into confusion. They're bewildered. They're perplexed. They're like, what's happening? Now, we're unsure why they were so confused. Some scholars seem to think that Persia was not inherently an anti-Semitic place, but who knows? All we know is that all of a sudden, there's this edict that you're supposed to go out and kill all your Jewish neighbors. I mean, imagine what that would be like. If a decree goes out that all Christians are to be rounded up by their neighbors, by officials, and they are to be plundered, and they are to be put to death. Imagine the fear of God's people. And though they haven't cried out to God because they've basically forgotten him, God has not forgotten them. Though it appears here that evil will win, the eclipse has set in and confusion abounds. Notice there, the king and Haman sat down to drink, for the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So Haman and Xerxes sit down to enjoy a glass of wine, toasting their glory. Evil appears to have the upper hand. Very similar, you'll remember, to Daniel chapter 5 with Belshazzar. He has this big banquet going on, and everybody's toasting to their glory. And then there's the writing on the wall, and down goes the kingdom. Well, next week we see what happens. But before we do, I want to give you three takeaways from some observations in our text. The first thing to notice is this. Earthly powers are merely impressive illusions. Earthly powers are merely impressive illusions. As we watch this story unfold, the utter incompetence of Xerxes is intended to be tragically humorous. The most powerful man in the world is portrayed as he is, an insecure, ignorant, shallow man who has this obsession for honor and glory. And in a sense, this is intended to comfort us. Because God's people always face these sorts of rulers in every age. Not to the same extent, but in every age, this is the case. We are intended to remember here that no matter how impressive worldly rulers may appear with their luxury and their power and their prestige and their ability to hold these feasts and these festivals and make these edicts that threaten God's people, in the end, they are fools who God's people do not need to fear. Now, that can be difficult because in their foolishness, they are often willing to abuse and exploit and afflict anyone that they need to in order to get their ends. But this is where God's people must take heart and remember how quickly these civilizations pass away and how God's kingdom lasts forever. I think we're here to see their foolishness, which is intended to comfort us. Which also, by the way, if you do have influence and power, I encourage you to use it for God's glory. Whatever ability that you have to influence laws and justice in our land, we encourage you to use it for good. Do not follow the way of the foolish world, because all of the power is maybe impressive, but it's an illusion. Second thing here, God's people will always face evil during their exile. God's people will always face evil during their exile. I mean, God's people have always been persecuted throughout the history. Since God has set them apart, there's been anti-Semitism, and the same hatred now follows Christians because we follow Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. So it should not surprise us when evil comes against God's people. It's what's happening to us during our exile. Jesus promised it would happen, right? John 15, he said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you should expect that during your exile, on your way to your heavenly home, there will be opposition. They opposed me, they will oppose you. Peter picks up this same theme in 1 Peter chapter 4. It says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. God's people will always face evil during their exile, which is not intended to create some sort of victim mentality in which it moves us to a bunch of whining. No, it's intended to move us to courage that says, Jesus told us it would be like this, and he promised that he would be with us until the end of the age. So Lord, give us courage. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to encourage one another to stand fast in an evil day. Just as we're going to see Mordecai next week come and challenge Esther to stay fast in the midst of her evil day, we too are to stand against evil in our day, knowing that it will come. And when it comes, we must remember, thirdly and finally, when evil appears to be winning, trust that God is faithfully working. This is our big idea. When evil appears to be winning, trust that God is faithfully working. This is true at all times, and we see it here, but this story echoes another story. There is no more clear parallel to what's happening here in the book of Esther than that of the life and the death of our Lord Jesus. Well, remember that the Lord Jesus had unjust accusations made against him. There were plots made against his life. There were unrighteous leaders who worked with Pilate to have Jesus and his followers put to death. Jesus himself was taken into custody. But Pilate made a decree that was posted for all to see. Jesus himself was nailed to a cross, to a gallows, if you will, and hung as a spectacle of shame. Lots were cast at his feet to divide his clothing. And it looked like evil had won. And the people of God, they wept and they were confused. But evil had not won. Because Christ was put into the grave, and then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And the very thing that was used to put him to death now becomes the symbol of boasting for God's people. Just as it did for Esther in their days, let's have a feast about some lots. We boast about the cross. That the cross that was intended to put Christ to shame actually becomes a place where he's most glorified. Because he took the shame of sinners like you and me and then went into the grave and then rose from the dead so that now, no matter who you are or what you've done, that if you will turn and trust in him, you can be forgiven and reconciled to this God who loves to be faithful even when we are faithless. Evil was not victorious. It won't be in Esther's day, and it was not in Christ's day either. God sovereignly orchestrated the whole event so that through death, he might give life, which should move us to align with him. So if you're here today and you know yourself to not be a Christian, we would call you to see the foolishness of the fleeting world and not lock arms with that, but rather to look unto Jesus, the one who was put to shame in your place and rose from the dead. And for those of you who do know the Lord Jesus, this story is intended to provoke boldness and courage, to come out from the hiding and to publicly align with the God who appears hidden but who is not. Because no matter what, even when the evil day comes and it eclipses the sun, we have the truth of God's word that says God is not hidden. He is faithful. He has been before and he will be again. So look to him and trust in him no matter what may come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would use it to strengthen us and to make us courageous. That no matter what we might face, we would know that you do not leave us to face it alone, but rather that you promise to be with us until the very end of the age. So, Father, as we prepare to sing several more songs, would you give us eyes to see even these words that we proclaim and how they tie in with the message that we just heard, and might they fuel even our walking and our stepping and our trusting as we go out into a world with all sorts of evil eclipses come. Might you give us courage and faith to trust you, knowing that you are not a hidden God, though at times it may seem that way. Would you help us to look to Christ and to be strengthened, to be faithful until we see you face to face. In the name of Jesus, amen.